Welcome to the Sermon Podcast for Northwest Baptist Church. We hope you hear from God in this week's message.
Last week, we introduced our Advent series for this year, The Joy Jesus Brings. I noted that throughout the New Testament, there are numerous accounts where joy follows Jesus, where joy is the cause of encountering Jesus, where joy follows obedience to Jesus, and where Scripture says God is filled with joy because of us. In light of this, we want to spend our Advent season exploring some of these accounts and see what we can learn. In part one, we explored the birth pronouncement of Jesus by the angel. We saw how he proclaimed the gospel of joy to the shepherds. Then we learned what joy was in the Greek. We learned its relation to grace. And ultimately, that joy is a wellspring of delight and contentment produced by the reception and realization of God's grace toward you. Then, of course, we explored that some, because I like to nerd out a little bit on things like that and how it's experienced in our lives. Today, I want to take us on a different path of joy. An area where I don't think we equate with joy as much as we should. So I got a question for you. I'd say it's a trick question, so you brace for it. Is Advent solely about the birth of Jesus? Is Advent solely about the birth of Jesus? No, Advent is not solely about the birth of Jesus. What we often do is dress this whole season up around the birth of Jesus. And we lose sight of, for us, Advent is so much more than simply celebrating the birth of the Savior. Advent is about Jesus's first coming, which entails his incarnation, his fulfillment of the law and prophets, his atonement for sin, and his resurrection for eternal life. That's why this is such good news of great joy. The angel knew exactly the fullness of what he was saying would come with great joy, come and produce great joy. The supernatural birth story of God the Son taking on humanity through becoming a child in the womb of a virgin and then birth like every other human, that's merely the introduction to his incarnation. That is not the totality of the incarnation nor the totality of Advent. Matter of fact, the birth story is only a miracle to us, to humans. You know why? Because that was light work for God. What we call a miracle, God's like, I just sneezed. I just spoke. I said, let, and your whole universe was created. So to God, these things are light work. To us, these things are miracle. Unexplainable, we say. You would have to have a small view of a supreme creator to think he couldn't do what Scripture says he could do. My point is, Jesus became incarnate for a reason. God the Son chose to come into the world he created through a birth canal he created, of a woman he created, all for a reason, all for purpose. What we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Jesus didn't go through this for the human experience, which is the story behind other Christ-like figures from other religions that predate Christianity. Nor was the coming of Jesus a byproduct of a supernatural being wanting to sexually enjoy earthly women, which is the story behind how other mythological demigods came to earth during ancient times. Maybe you're wondering, why is he explaining this? Because many people would try to reason out the coming of Christ to be taken from stuff that happened before the time of Jesus. But Advent is about more than just the birth. So it doesn't fit neatly as a carbon copy from something that predated it, which is actually your first point. Jesus became incarnate for the joy that lay before him through his death, resurrection, and subsequent salvation of many people. Jesus became incarnate for the joy that lay before him through his death, resurrection, and subsequent salvation of many people. If we put some passages in scripture in order, the Advent synopsis would go like this. They'll be up there on the slides. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5 says, "But when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman and subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children." Then Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 through 11 says, "This Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, is now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy, that's Jesus, and those who are made holy, those of us that believe in Jesus, are of the same family. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters." And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 finishes by saying, "Thus, looking only at Jesus, the originator and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him." Now I'm going to pause because the rest of it tells us. But like I said, we put just a couple of passages in an order to give you the synopsis of Advent. So you can almost read what we previously read and throw that right after joy and before endured the cross. "Looking only at Jesus, the originator and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him came born of a woman, came subject to the law, came to free us who are slaves to the law by our freedom, who was made a little lower than the angels, who tasted death for everyone, who for the joy that was laid before him went through all of those things and endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Unlike any other origin story or any other religion's holy season, Advent is about God the Son coming to earth as hope and as peace and as light for the sake of joy he would receive and we could experience through faith in him. Every candle that we light in representation of this Advent season is encompassed in Jesus' first coming. But I want to back up a little bit to that phrase, "for the joy set before him." Because that's kind of where I want to camp out today. There's not a single thing joyful about death, is it? There's nothing joyful about death, especially a torturous death like crucifixion. The most joy we can muster from death is gratitude that the person is no longer suffering, if they were suffering when they died, or maybe someone they were harming is no longer suffering. That's probably the most joy we can muster from death. But if that's not the case, there is no joy when someone dies. Death is the most joyless reality of life. However, Jesus attached joy to his death. Hebrews says it was a joy for him. And then Jesus says in John 16, it will be a joy for his followers too. Now, of course, on this side of history, we know why. Because Jesus' death atoned for the sins of those who would believe in him for salvation. That's why we know it's a joy. But I still want us to read what Jesus says in John 16. So turn with me to John 16. Because what I want us to hear is how Jesus talks about something that is joyless, but encourages his disciples with what comes after. Then what comes after becomes the new state of how we are to view death. That is, as a follower of Jesus. John 16, John chapter 16, verse 16. A little while and you will no longer see me. Again, a little while and you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, what is this he's telling us? A little while and you will not see me again. A little while you will see me. And because I am going to the Father, they say, what is this he is saying? A little while. We don't know what he's talking about. Jesus knew they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, are you asking one another about what I said? That is, a little while and you will not see me again. A little while and you will see me. Truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn, but the world will rejoice. You will become sorrowful. Remember those three: weep, mourn, sorrow. But your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is in labor, she has pain because her time has come. But when she has given birth to a child, she no longer remembers the suffering because of the joy that a person has been born into the world. Pause. That always baffles me. I'm that guy. I'm that husband. I wanted to be in the delivery room when my wife was pushing out the watermelons. It's the easiest. Yup, y'all get it. And I'm that guy that wasn't like holding the hand. I'm that guy that's down there with the doctors like, what you doing? I want to see. Is that really, what in the, how did it do that? That was me. They had to push me away. I'm not the first child. They had to push me away. When they was doing Isaac, they literally moved me out the way. Sir, you have to move. I'm like, nah, man, don't use that. Look at his head. You were breaking my kids. Stop. While Morgan is literally dying, y'all, she up there like push, did she pass out? And then she would do that again. That's literally how she had Isaac. And then the moment Isaac came out, pain stopped, hallucination stopped because she was yelling, she was, it was everything. All that stopped. And she had tears of joy. I mean, it was the moment the watermelon came out, she was totally fine. So I tested the theory. Let's see if she does that again when we had baby number two. Well, baby number two came out so quick. That is Kenneth. I think I went to go get like two cheeseburgers because I was hungry. I came back. She was done. I think I missed the check. What the heck happened? She ended up eating like ice chips or something like that. The point remains. The second go round, baby came out a little quicker. Pain seemed a little less. Joy was still insurmountable. And then we had baby girl. We had Hannah, which I think, if I recall, Kenneth's was the most complicated, and that's another story that I do not have time to talk about. If I recall, Hannah's was kind of the most easiest, correct? Hannah's was the easiest, even though it wasn't as quick in delivery as Kenneth's was. Nevertheless, the same thing happened. The third go around, I kind of knew everything. I had been down there. You know, I'm like, all right, I know how this works now. I don't need to see it. So I'm like holding her hand and like trying to extend myself. You know, like, y'all, you mean how to put your hand, foot on the base if you play baseball and you try to steal it, but you want to extend it as long as you can. That's what I was doing, was holding her hand and trying to also go see. And the same thing, it came out, she was done. Now, the point I'm making is, in the midst of the quote-unquote delivery, she was in pain. Unexplainable pain. And then the baby comes out and she is filled with unexplainable joy and the pain is gone. That baffles me as a dude, because every time I experience unexplainable pain, I'll beg for it to stop and I can still remember how it felt when it does. It's not the case when a woman gives birth. Jesus equates death and sorrow, and resurrection is joy, as a woman giving birth. Think about that, y'all. Okay, continue. Verse 22. So, you also have sorrow now. This is the delivery phase, y'all, he's saying. But I will see you again. Your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take away your joy from you. In that day, you will not ask me anything. Now, that all that means is I won't be here like I was before for you to ask me the things you've talked to me about while I'm with you. Truly, I tell you, anything you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. That is because they asked him directly. But ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be complete. That last phrase, we read it and we think there's a period. But when he says, so that your joy may be complete, that completion is a fulfilling of joy. So fulfillment means it's done. But for those of us who are living in the process of the fulfillment, it's ongoing until it's done. Does that make sense? That's what he means when he says your joy will be complete. We can stop right there. Here's your next note. Jesus attaches joy to his death because his death is inseparable from his resurrection. Jesus wouldn't have come to earth to die without the resurrection. What good is there from a dead Messiah? And how can a dead God be almighty? That makes absolutely no sense for Jesus to come to die without resurrection. Furthermore, there can be no resurrection, no eternal life, if Jesus had not come to die. So what Jesus was saying to his disciples was there will come a time when you think of death no longer as death, no longer as final, no longer as sorrowful. Instead, you will think of death as life, because you will see me again. And that will fill you with so much joy that no one will ever be able to take it from you. Since Jesus transformed the nature of death into resurrection life, he made the most joyless thing into the most joyous thing. For example, this fact is why Apostle Paul can encourage the believers in Thessalonica, who for whatever reason were apparently broken up. So broken up, he had to write it in a letter over their Christian family members and friends who had died. And so Paul encourages them to not be overcome with sorrow. Listen to what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died. Why? So you will not grieve like people who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living, when the Lord returns, will not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Then, together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. And then how does he conclude this little portion in his letter in verse 18? So encourage one another with these words. Now, I'm going to just put a little asterisk here and make it like a footnote. If you've been around Christians long enough and church long enough, you probably have a story or an example where eschatology, the study of the last things, did not encourage you because people argued over it or made it so definitive you had to agree with them or you were a heretic. That is not how the end times should ever be discussed. That is not how eschatology should ever be taught. That is not how you should read it in Scripture. Paul says, encourage one another with the future things to come, because they should produce joy in you, not argumentation. We shouldn't be arguing and dividing over the end things. They should spur joy on, because we know he who came once is coming again. Paul encourages them with this fact. Death is no longer a joyless thing. Death is now the most joyous thing, because what stands on the other side of death is resurrection. Jesus infusing death with joy because of his resurrection is also why across church history and throughout the global church today, Christians have gladly welcomed death. It's almost a pride of theirs to die for Jesus. And many consider it the highest honor to be martyred for Jesus. So I subscribe to a number of different like Christian news sites, and they're often not news the way we think of news. These are more accounts coming from firsthand people, and so they either deal, unfortunately, with the brokenness in the church, which is good for me to stay in the know of what's going on, so I can get ahead of it if y'all ever ask. And then the other one comes from the mission field. So Morgan, as a missionary and then the missions director, is far more dialed into a number of things in the mission community. I prefer to hear about, and I know this is going to sound morbid, the suffering of our brothers and sisters in their hometown, in their home countries, or those who have gone abroad to serve their communities. Because what I desire to glean from that is how to live for Christ in my own states of discomfort, in my own trials and tribulations. So what they endure encourages me. Does that make sense? Okay. I'm not exaggerating, y'all. Almost monthly, there are Christians in other countries that are literally being killed, kidnapped, and burned because of their profession of faith in Jesus. Now, here's the thing. I read these accounts and my heart is broken. Part of me is angry. And then I read those who have survived's response. We give glory to God to be able to suffer for the name of Christ. And I'm immediately convicted, because they aren't over there complaining. They're worshiping. They're worshiping when their Christian brothers and sisters are killed, kidnapped, and tortured. They worship, y'all. They don't stop. They don't stop going to church. They show up in droves the next week. Why? Because for them, to suffer is for Christ. And they like, if I go to church and you kill me, I get to see Jesus quicker. And guess what legacy I've left? I've died for my Savior. It's worth it. And then we over here don't come because it's raining. Or we're scared of our government. Bump these clowns. Bump them all. Worship Jesus regardless of who the heck is in office and what civil liberties they threaten. If we perish, we perish for the name of Jesus. And shockingly, watch how your joy increases because you realize I'm living for something beyond this world. Death, you can't scare me with death when my Savior conquered death. That's the point. For these believers, across church history and throughout the global church today, following in the footsteps of their Savior means they see death through the same lens he did for the joy that lay before them. Because Jesus didn't simply remove the sting of death, he also removed the sorrow and fear of death and replaced it with the joy of life everlasting. Therefore, here's your next point. There is a resurrection joy that gives us a vision and foretaste beyond the here and now to carry us through the here and now. There is a resurrection joy that gives us a vision and foretaste beyond the here and now to carry us through the here and now. And we saw some of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as well as in John 16. We can think of now. So remember in John 16, he said, weeping, mourning, sorrow. Remember, okay, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians not to be overcome with grief because of those who have died, right? We can think of sorrow, mourning, and grief, especially regarding death, loss, or trauma. We can think of these three things like a treacherous river you have to cross to get to the other side of whatever caused it. And almost like a human rite of passage, all of us at some point will venture onto this river of sorrow, mourning, and grief in our lives. But crossing this river is part of the process of dealing with these powerful emotions, debilitating emotions. To stay on this treacherous river too long is dangerous because it can become toxic for our soul. For example, listen to what these proverbs say. Notice these three proverbs. Proverbs 15, a joyful heart makes a face cheerful, but a sad heart produces a broken spirit. Proverbs 17:22, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. Proverbs 18:14, a person's spirit can endure sickness, but who can survive a broken spirit? This broken in the Hebrew across all three of those verses is the same term and context used in each. Bible scholars state this broken is referring to a stricken, broken, downcast heart, a dejected, sunken spirit that is seen in one's countenance. It is where the emotional and mental functions of a person are paralyzed and where the self-confidence is shattered, which without it, energetic action is impossible. That is how penetrating, debilitating, and powerful a broken spirit is, or these emotions of sorrow, mourning, and grief. Now listen to what Dr. Norman Wright, Christian therapist who specialized in marriage, family, and child therapy for the majority of his life, who actually just passed away this year. He wrote, grief disrupts your mind and thinking ability. Your mind is paralyzed and shuts down. The more you accept what is occurring, the sooner it will pass. He continues, whenever there is loss of any kind, there will be grief. But some do not grieve or mourn. Some make a choice not to express all the feelings inside, so their grief is accumulated. Saving it won't lessen its pain. It will only intensify it. Silence covers wounds before the cleansing has occurred. The result will be an emotional infection. That is what happens if you remain too long on the treacherous river of sorrow, mourning, and grief. Do you not see how devastating this broken is now? But if you'll notice, in two of those three proverbs, what is the contrast of a broken spirit, y'all? Say it again. The contrast of what is so debilitating is joy. Joy. How about that, y'all? You know what we would think it is? Medicine. Marijuana. Alcohol. I hope you wouldn't think sex. Sex cannot fix a broken spirit, FYI. Just let you know. Especially young folk, they cannot do that. We would think something else is what can fix our broken spirit, what can fix our broken heart. Scripture says, nah, it's joy. Joy is the contrast to a broken spirit. Why? Because the joy of God is what causes you to row across this treacherous river of sorrow, mourning, and grief whenever you encounter it. And then there is more joy awaiting you on the other side of it. Furthermore, because of Jesus, there is resurrection joy. This resurrection joy is like the emotional current of this treacherous river, pulling us to remind us that the sorrow of death and anything remotely close to it is temporary. It's just passing through. And to remind us that the fear of death is now unnecessary because the threat has been removed. Why can joy do this? Jesus told us, because we have eternal life in him now. That's why joy can do this. Resurrection joy is a perpetual emotional pulse, always reminding us death has been defeated and everything in life is conquerable because of Jesus. That's what resurrection joy does. Listen, or in this case, turn with me to Psalm 16. I want you to listen to how David, before all of what we're reading in the New Testament, would write something similar. Psalm 16. I wanted to read the whole psalm. I just went to half of it. Starting in verse 5. Psalm 16, verse 5. Listen, after everything that we've just talked about and what we read in 1 Thessalonians, what we read in John 16 from Jesus, listen to what David writes. You're talking about a whole millennium prior to what we just read. Listen to what David writes. Lord, Yahweh, you are my portion, my cup of blessing. You hold my future. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I will bless the Lord who counsels me. I will bless the Lord. Notice that. Even at night, when my thoughts trouble me, I will remind myself to still bless the Lord. No matter how dark my thoughts get at night, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. I always let the Lord guide me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Notice verse 9 and 10 and 11. Therefore, because of who the Lord is, because of how him holding my future, because he blesses me with counsel, because he leads me, because he's at my right hand, or in a sense, David is at his right hand. Because of these things, therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole body, my whole being rejoices. My body also rests securely. Glad, rejoice, rest. All because of who God is. Verse 10, for you will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not allow your faithful one to see decay. Mind you, nobody at this time had ever resurrected. Resurrection actually isn't a prominent teaching in Judaism, nor is it a prominent teaching in the law. So for David, along with what we would know to be true of Abraham, to conclude God is powerful. If God is powerful enough to create life, God is powerful enough to resurrect life. David is saying the same thing here. No evidence of a resurrection. David's like, oh yeah, but you know what? Your faithfulness, you won't abandon me to Sheol. You won't allow me to see decay. Continue, verse 11. You reveal the path of life to me. in your presence is abundant joy. The correspondence to this in the Greek is what Jesus says, where, and your joy will be complete. That's what David is saying here. The same thing Jesus proclaimed in John 16. At your right hand are eternal pleasures, joy forevermore. David said he was filled with joy in his present day because of Yahweh's promised future for him, and also that he would have an even greater abundance of joy waiting for him in the future with Yahweh. Now, what was probably unknown to David was that he was prophetically speaking the joy and hope of a future resurrection. Apostle Peter would explain this in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 36. He said, because David was a prophet, the Spirit was speaking through David to the joy of the coming death and resurrection of Jesus. So, if David can possess joy like this without any evidence of a resurrection, and then it bolstered his confidence and hope in Yahweh to carry him through his present days, how much more should we, who have come to believe in the resurrected Messiah David spoke of, be able to possess joy like this to increase our confidence and hope in God to carry us through our present days? If that worked for David, and we see him clinging to that, how much more us? There is a resurrection joy that gives us a vision and foretaste beyond the here and now to carry us through the here and now. Now, my final point started with what we read in John 16, but it's more elaborate in Luke chapter 24. So turn to Luke chapter 24 and buckle up, because we're going to read the whole chapter. And I'm sure you're wondering, well, if this is the Christmas season, why are we, it sounds like Easter. Yeah, because Easter is a part of the first coming. Easter is a part of Advent, actually. You can't get Easter without Advent. So in this case, Luke 24 is fitting. Luke chapter 24, starting verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the tomb bringing the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in but did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men stood by them in dazzling clothes. So the women were terrified and bowed down to the ground. "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" asked the men. "He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'It is necessary that the Son of Man be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and rise on the third day.'" And they remembered his words. Returning from the tomb, they reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them were telling the apostles these things. Pause. If it's a group of women telling a group of men about what they saw, you can believe me, they was animated. There's no doubt they was just like, "Peter, James, John, guess what happened?" It was like, "Peter, James, John." It's probably all talking over each other. What am I to say? Shh, one at a time. It's probably what was happening here. Especially if you've ever had a group of women try to tell you something. Every family function is like, okay, let me digress. All right, verse 11. But these words seemed like nonsense to them, and they did not believe the women. Shame on the apostles. But they learned they was right later, didn't they? It's a good word for us men. Don't dismiss the counsel of women. Verse 12. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. I love that. Peter ran. Now, it could be one of two things. Peter either ran because he didn't believe him and he wanted to go prove him wrong, which sounds like a man, or Peter ran because he was like, if even a hint of this is true, I got to go see for myself. Now, we know from other accounts, Peter didn't run by himself. Young John beat his old butt there. That's kind of like one of my kids beating me to a tomb. All right. When he stooped to look in, he saw only the linen cloths. So he went away You can circle this next, amazed at what had happened. Now, that same day, this would be later on, two of them were on their way to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Together, they were discussing everything that had taken place. And while they were discussing and arguing, Jesus himself came near and began to walk along with them. But they were prevented from recognizing him. Then he asked them, "What is this dispute that you're having with each other as you are walking?" And they stopped walking and looked discouraged, like, "Dude, you don't know what's happening?" The one named Cleopas answered, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked them. So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, powerful in action and speech before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. Besides all this, it's the third day since these things have happened." Now note, they said that, FYI, because of what Jesus said, "On the third day, I will rise." So they were hoping that Jesus' words would prove true. Hence the reason why I say it's the third day and we haven't seen the resurrected Jesus. Moreover, some women from our group astounded us. Circle that. They arrived early at the tomb, and when they didn't find his body, they came and reported that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him. He, Jesus, said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." They came near the village where they were going, and he gave the impression that he was going farther. But they urged him, "Stay with us, because it's almost evening and now the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. It was as he reclined at the table with them that he took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, but he disappeared from their sight. Pause. Oh, man, I'm going to save that. That's a good word. All right, I'm going to save that for New Year's Eve service. That's going to be my communion verse right there. It's Luke 24, verse 30. That's a good word. Okay, 32. They said to each other, "Weren't our hearts burning within us?" Circle that whole phrase. "While he was talking with us on the road and explaining the scriptures to us." That very hour, they got up and returned to Jerusalem. That very hour, mind you, why did they turn in the lodge? Because it was at night. They didn't care no more about what time it was. They were too excited, too filled with joy. They wanted to go back to where the apostles were and report their account. That very hour, they got up and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those with them gathered together who said, "The Lord has truly been raised and has appeared to Simon." And they began to describe what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. As they were saying these things, he himself stood in their midst. He said to them, "Peace to you, shalom." But they were startled and terrified and thought they were seeing a ghost. "Why are you troubled?" he asked them. "And why do your doubts arise in your hearts? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you can see I have." Having said this, he showed them his hands, his feet. But while they were still amazed and what? In disbelief, both at the same time, y'all. While they were amazed, circle that, and in disbelief. Why? Because of their joy.
because of their joy, circle that. He asked them, do you have anything here to eat? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. I can only imagine these dudes in that moment. Mouth wide open, probably didn't know what to say, straight stunned. Like, yo, is this really happening? Like, is this for real, for real? I wonder if while he was eating, they was just poking him the whole like, is it really going down his throat? He still got an Adam's apple? Okay, go ahead. What, are you serious right now? I can only imagine what was going on in their minds. Verse 44, he told them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He also said to them, this is what is written. The Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. And look, I am sending you what my Father promised. As for you, stay in the city until you are empowered from on high. Then he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was carried up into heaven. Now notice the last two verses. After worshiping him, they returned to Jerusalem. How, y'all? Oh, the story has come full circle. The angel appeared to the shepherds. Behold, I proclaim to you good news of great joy. And it's not until here those same words are repeated. After the resurrection, after they witnessed the resurrected Christ, they did what? Worshiped and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising God. And that is Luke 24. Here's your next point. Resurrection joy is fuel for the believer's obedience, mission, and relationship with God. Resurrection joy is fuel for the believer's obedience, mission, and relationship with God. Again, I'm going back because I said this last point started with John 16. In John chapter 16, verse 23 and 24, Jesus states after he rises from the dead, the disciples' interaction with him changes. They will also have direct access to the Father like they saw from him, and that new relationship with the Father will circulate in them an abundance of joy. Then in Luke 24, we saw the progression of joy in the disciples after they see the resurrected Jesus. In verse 12, Peter left the tomb amazed at what had happened. Verse 22, it was reported that when the women shared what they saw, it left the group astounded. Verse 32, the two disciples Jesus met on the road to Emmaus said, when he left, weren't our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us? Verse 41, when Jesus appeared to the rest of the disciples, they stood in disbelief, yet filled with joy and wonder. The progression ends in verse 52 and 53, where because of the resurrection, they obeyed Jesus' command with great joy and then were continually in the temple praising God, which is actually a missional act, because who would have been in the temple with them while they were praising God? The Jews that did not believe in Jesus. Their worship was also mission. Joy is a powerful motivator and reward in Jesus. Resurrection joy is fuel for the believer's obedience, mission, and relationship with God. I'm wrapping up now. So why can the Old Testament people of God, and you could add in the New Testament too, but we see this statement in the Old Testament. Why can the Old Testament people of God, in lesser living conditions than ours, facing tougher situations than ours, declare and find comfort in statements like, Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. You turned my mourning into dancing. You removed my clothes of mourning and clothed me with joy. Why can the Old Testament people of God, in far worse situations than us, declare those things and hold on to it for hope? Why can believers centuries later also memorize and declare these verses for hope during their tough days and tough seasons? Because of God's faithfulness, right? Yes, but there's more to that faithfulness. The truth and hope in verses like these is not only because God has been faithful to us in the past, but also because, whether we're conscious of this or not, our spirits know, because the Holy Spirit bears witness to our spirit, that God can be trusted because he has demonstrated his overwhelming faithfulness through Jesus Christ coming to earth to conquer death in his resurrection. There is no greater sorrow or fear than death. There is no greater triumph or security in life than conquering death. And now, because of Jesus' resurrection, the sorrow of death is temporary and the fear of death is unnecessary. And both have been overtaken by the joy of eternal life. Therefore, my final exhortation for us is to remember, because of the resurrection, joy is always better. Because of the resurrection, joy is always better. Joy has more power than I think we realize or give it credit for. If Jesus can replace the joylessness of death with joy in the resurrection, then no matter how difficult or lousy or disheartening our circumstances can be or we may feel because of them, we can always choose joy, because joy is always better. We even saw that Jesus used joy as vision for his purpose. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. So let us not treat joy as some unessential emotion or posture. Pray for joy. Recall God's grace in your life to arouse joy. Dwell on things that spur on joy, and remember the joy of the resurrection you now have. For as we follow the author and perfecter of our faith, there is also a joy that lays before us that can lead us right into the very presence of God. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in today. We'd love to have you come worship with us in person at 300 Westminster Road, Reisterstown, Maryland, 21136. Also, be sure to check out our church's website at nwbcmd.org to find out what else we're doing and how to get plugged in.